Let's pray. Lord, as one of our first songs said, you are the wellspring of life's joy, the joy of living. Thank you for being the wellspring of our joy, Lord. And thank you for this opportunity to deepen our understanding and appreciation of your truly awesome sacrifice and how it paved the way for our unity with you. Quiet our minds and soften our hearts to hear and internalize your message to each of us this morning. Amen. Today's reading comes from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 to 22. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Tricia. Well, friends, if that passage feels random and out of context, it's because it is random and out of context. We are not currently working through the book of Corinthians, but instead we are working through 5 weeks on communion, also known as the Lord's Supper, also known as the Eucharist, or what we're calling it, is simply the table. And so we are trying to find passages in the New Testament where Jesus and others speak explicitly about what this meal is that we call the Lord's Supper. And so we've spent the first 2 weeks looking at the words of Jesus himself in John 6, kind of looking ahead, foreshadowing the Lord's Supper with very strange, mysterious language. Last week we looked at Matthew 26, where Jesus institutes the meal. But now we are looking at what the Apostle Paul has to say about this meal. So let me give some high-level oversight, right? The Apostle Paul was one of the most faithful followers of Jesus Christ. He was commissioned to be a missionary, to plant churches, to be a teacher. And most of the New Testament is written by the Apostle Paul after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And he's writing to all of these churches in the first century to help them make sense of and apply the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And today, he is writing to the church in Corinth. We have these letters in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and if you're not familiar with those letters or the city in Corinth, it is a huge mess. So 1st and 2nd Corinthians are kind of the letters you go to when you really want to see a church that is broken and that is hurting and is running off in a whole bunch of different directions. And one of the issues that the Apostle Paul writes to them about is the issue of idolatry, the issue of worshiping something that is not God. So right off the bat, I just want to say that this passage we're looking at today, of all the five that we're going to look at, is probably the most unorthodox passage in that when we look at the context, Paul's point here is not primarily the Lord's Supper. This is not a passage where Paul is saying, let me go into length on what the Lord's Supper is. Instead, he is using the Lord's Supper as part of an argument to help them learn about idolatry. But that being said, These verses are still packed with some good information to help us make sense of what the table is. So like I've been saying, my hope for this sermon series is not just that you would leave here with a better intellectual understanding of the table, though I hope you do. My desire is that you would leave here with a deeper affection for this table, that you would not just come excited to listen to good music or to hear hopefully a good sermon, but that you will come excited to join at this table with your brothers and sisters. So to drive home what the main idea is of the table, let's summarize where we've been so far. John, can you help me out? Clicker's not working here. There we go, thanks. So in week one, we said the table intimately unites the believer with the living God. That Jesus in John chapter 6 basically says this is an incredibly intimate meal where you're eating bread, you're drinking wine, but you are eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ, meaning we are becoming united with one another. If this piques your interest to go back and listen to it, I compared the table to sex. So if that excites you, go to the website and go check that out. Last week was a little more PG. We said the table is the ongoing covenantal meal of God's people, meaning it is the meal of God's family. That God has come to us, he has bound us to him, and for us to remember that, he offers us this table. But this week, we're going to talk about kind of what I would say is our side of the covenant. Last week, God covenants with us. He comes to us. This week, it's kind of what is our response to God at this table. And our main point for today is going to be this. The table shapes our allegiance to God. And I want to just say again, every week, every single word of these main points is chosen with intentionality. And every single word that is up here, we're going to talk about today. So we're going to look at how Paul says that the table shapes our allegiance to God in three steps. First, we will look at allegiance to the table. Secondly, we will look at allegiance to idols. And third and finally, we will look at the fruit of allegiance. So let's begin with Paul talking about allegiance to the table and what that means. And we're going to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. If you've got your Bibles, you can follow along. We'll be in the NIV. So Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we, who are many, are one body, for we all share the one loaf." So right off the bat, I want to reiterate something that I've already said. If you look at this passage where Paul's talking about the Lord's Supper, he is not primarily teaching about the Lord's Supper. If you look at the words, Paul is not saying, okay, sit down, Corinthians, and let me explain to you what this meal is. No, he's asking rhetorical questions. You see that? Is not the cup the blood of Christ? Is not the bread the body of Christ? In the same way that I may stand before you and say, is not the sea big? Is not the sky blue? Is not the forest dark? A rhetorical question is not seeking an actual answer. A rhetorical question assumes you know the answer. It assumes that you and the person speaking are on the same page. So Paul, when he's referencing the Lord's table, he is assuming that he and the Corinthians are on the same page. And what is it that he thinks they agree upon? They both believe that the table is participation in the body and blood of Christ. Multiple times, participation, participation. Paul does not say, hey friends, you and I both know that this is a meal of remembrance. No. That this is a ceremonial meal. No. That this is participation in the body and blood of Christ. And the first thing that I want to say about this is I just find it really exciting because this is essentially what we've been saying week after week in this sermon series. I have not crafted the sermon series to like push a Presbyterian view of the sacraments. I've just chosen the passages that speak to what they are, and I feel like every single week they are saying the same thing. There is a cohesive theology in Scripture regarding the Lord's table. That when we eat this bread and when we drink of this cup, we are united with, participating in the body and blood of Christ. I have many Baptist friends that I love, But I do not see a Baptist view of the Lord's Supper here. It is so much more than just remembrance. It is so much more than just an intellectual exercise. And even many of my Baptist friends would agree on that. So we participate, but what does this word participation mean? Mary Pat, what is the word participation in Greek? Koinonia. Koinonia. In Greek, this word koinonia means deep, deep connection, sharing in the life of Christ with other believers. Most famously, this Greek word of koinonia appears in Acts chapter 2. Christ has come, he's risen, he's ascended, the Holy Spirit falls on the very beginning of the church. It's exciting, and it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, koinonia, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So Paul takes this word that has to do with intimate connection among us, and he applies it to the table, and he applies it to our intimate connection with Jesus Christ. As we study, we can see that the reason that Paul held this view, and the reason why he assumes that the Corinthians hold this view, is that this appears to be the view that God's people have always had, even all the way back to the Old Testament, with their meals, with their sacrifices, with their festivals. When they went to the altar and they sacrificed, when they engaged in a meal, it was not just an intellectual exercise to think of God. They believed that they were eating in the presence of Yahweh. They were eating in the presence of God. God has set a table before them. God has hosted them to the table, and God is there with them. In fact, Paul alludes to this belief in verse 18. Another rhetorical question. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? So this word participate, it affirms what we've been saying the previous weeks. We are bound with Christ. We're united with Christ. We're covenanted with Christ. But now I want to add a word that's a little bit more on our side towards God, and it is that word of allegiance. That when we come to this table, welcomed forward by God, our host, when we come forward, it is an act of allegiance. Now, that's not a word that we typically use a lot in our society. Probably the most obvious place we use it is in the Pledge of Allegiance. You grew up as a kid, you know, stand up before the flag, put your hand on your heart, you would recite the Pledge of Allegiance. And what does the American Pledge of Allegiance say? What is it saying? What's it communicating? First off, when you put your hand on your heart and you speak that regarding America, first you're saying, I am dedicated to America. Now, I may also be for other countries and like other countries, but I'm here and I'm dedicated to America first. Secondly, I will serve America. I will care for America. I will participate in my community. And third, I will, in some capacity, to varying degrees, let America form and shape who I am. If you're married, on your wedding day, you are giving a pledge of allegiance to your spouse. And what are you saying? Honey, I'm dedicated to you. I may have other male friends and female friends, but they're not going to be like you. I'm dedicated to you. I will serve you. I will care for you in your good. Third and finally, I will let you, to some degree, form and shape who I am. When we come to this meal, this amazing, mysterious, formative meal, as you come forward and take these elements, it is presuming a pledge of allegiance to Jesus Christ, to this altar. I am yours. I am yours. Form me, shape me, lead me. But as I said before, that's Paul's minor point. We have allegiance at the table. But our second point for today is Paul's bigger point, which is this idea of allegiance to idols. And here's where we begin to see Paul's frustration with the Corinthians. So if we turn to verse 19, Paul continues on and says, do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. So, there is a lot here. This is confusing. It's hard to understand. So we're going to go slowly and tread carefully to understand what Paul is saying and apply it in our modern context. And like always, the thing that we have to always start with is context. In the first century church, the people that Paul is writing to in Corinth, there are often these social gatherings and feasts where people from the community, they come together, they socialize with one another, they eat meat, which was kind of a rare treat back then. And it was these were social gatherings and festivals that the people of Corinth liked to participate in. Now the problem, as Paul sees it, is he says that these feasts and festivals were tied with cultic practices, that they were tied with some form of idol worship. So basically what would happen in these feasts and festivals is before you actually get to the eating, some sort of a priest to some sort of an idol would take some sort of a sacrifice. He would burn it up on an altar to that god. It would be burnt up to that god. But then with the leftover meat, they would cook it and they would have a party. Welcome people in. Let's eat of this meat. Let's socialize. But the Corinthians liked to participate in this, even as Christians. And as Christians and modern-day Christians looking back, we may say, Corinthians, shame, shame. How dare you participate in this? Why would they? Well, first, it was normal. It was historical. It was just what people did. It was like going to a restaurant. This was how you socialized, by going to an event like this. My wife and I and our kids, we live in Windsor, and last year they did this, like, all-Windsor cookout, where they had free hot dogs and hamburgers for, like, everybody. And it was this awesome social gathering where you're coming together with your neighbors and eating good food and you're socializing. It was great. And I think it's something that would be beneficial to do every year. Now, if you came to me and you said, Pastor Matt, you should not engage in that meal because it's associated with X or Y or Z, my gut reaction is going to be defensive. It's going to be to say, it's great. It's beautiful. Like, why are you trying to get me out of this? And so when we look at the Corinthians, it wasn't just a normal part of social interaction. But what we can infer from the passage is that the Corinthians had a really good excuse for why they could go. As Paul's going, Corinthians, cut it out. They're not just these fools saying, we like to sin, leave us alone, Paul. Most likely their argument to Paul was threefold. First off, we come to the table. We're bound with Christ. We know that we are tied up with him. Secondly, as Christians, we have freedom. We're not bound by the law. It's not works righteousness. We can go where we want to go and do what we want to do. And third and finally, we know that these idols are nothing. They're not real. They're false gods. We don't believe in them. We don't affirm what's happening at this meal. So all of that taken together, why not go? And I just want to say, I genuinely think that that is a decent argument. I think that if you were laying that argument out before me, I would say, okay, yeah, that's some good logic. And I'm pretty sure that I myself have advocated with that logic before. Maybe going to a movie or going to a concert, right, where I know like the subject matter of the band maybe isn't great, doesn't line up with my beliefs, the culture's not going to be great, but hey, I'm a Christian, I don't believe what they believe, like I have freedom, so I'm going to go. So Paul's first issue with this Corinthians eating at these cultic meals thing, it has to do with allegiance. You come to the table of the Lord, you pledge your allegiance to the table of the Lord. You cannot then go to an idol and pledge your allegiance to that idol. They are contradictory allegiances. Silly example of this would be if you were a Broncos fan decked out in Broncos gear saying Broncos are number one, best team on the planet, let's go, baby. And then the moment that the Broncos are knocked out of the playoffs or more likely don't even make it to the playoffs, you discard your Broncos gear and you start wearing Chiefs gear. And you go, Chiefs, baby, number one, best team on the planet. Your friends should come to you and say, you can't do that. Those are contradictory allegiances. Or maybe more heavier, more felt. It would be like if America said, we are so with Ukraine, let's send funds to Ukraine. Oh, and we're also with Russia, let's send funds to Russia. We're with Palestine, we're behind you, Palestine. We're also with you, Israel, we're behind you. The contradictory allegiances. But the second issue that Paul brings up, which is the more important issue, which is the stranger, weirder issue, is that Paul says that these idols that you are going and participating with, they are nothing. Corinthians, you're right on that. We agree. They're wood. They're made of metal. They're dumb. They're nothing. Correct. But behind those idols are demonic forces of some kind. Demons that have attached themselves to this form of worship. So Paul says you can't go because it's incorrect allegiance, competing allegiances, but also I don't want you participating in the table of demons in the same way that you participate with Christ at this table. So, demons. We need to take a moment and we need to talk about demons. Paul brings it up. And I'm just going to call out what I would say is the elephant or the large dog in the room, which is that this is challenging subject matter. As a Presbyterian, getting ordained in the Presbyterian Church requires you to fill out a bunch of pages of your doctrine and your beliefs, and there's a section on demonology. And I had to write my demonology, my view of demons. But here's the thing. When you are examined to be ordained as a Presbyterian minister, I don't know if I've ever heard anybody from the floor say, what's your view on demonology? What would you do in the case of someone in your church being possessed? What do you think of spiritual warfare? It just is not a big deal for Presbyterians. We don't think about it a lot, talk about it a lot. We believe in it, but it's just not our forte. And maybe you're here and you're super into that world, or maybe you're here and you're going, we're talking about demons. This is weird. So as someone coming from that perspective, here is what I can say, which is the Bible says that demons are real. The Bible says that, yes, there is evil in the world. Satan is not just some sort of metaphor or idea. There are evil forces that are in this world seeking to work against God and to work against God's plans. And here's the other thing. To follow God is to be filled with his Holy Spirit, the perfect Spirit, right? That not the evil, the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times when we follow God, we know it's right, but maybe we feel weak at different points. Maybe we wish God would empower us a little bit more. Maybe we don't understand what God is doing, but the thing that we can always find comfort in is, but God knows me and he loves me. God is my Father. He will not lead me astray. But when we go the route of demons and the occult, maybe that gives you some sort of empowerment, some sort of boldness. But that's never for our benefit, right? Demons are working against us. They want to harm us. Now, here's the thing. How do we apply this? My assumption is that 99% to 100% of you are not going to leave here and go sacrifice a goat in the middle of the woods to Satan. So how do we apply this? Well, the first thing is, according to Paul, let's avoid anything that is explicitly occult. Anything that is demon positive, that's getting into that realm, even if it seems harmless or, hey, I've got freedom, stay away from it. One example of this that I thought of this week was the Ouija board, right? It's in the back of my head a lot because it's such an interesting thing. Ouija boards they're made of plastic. You can go walk into like a Target probably and buy a Ouija board. It's made by it's made by Hasbro. Like, this is a child's toy. And so you look at it and go, it's this harmless, like, silly thing. But the box says, you've got questions, and the spirit world has answers, and the uncanny Ouija board is your way to get them. So it may seem harmless, it may seem playful, it may seem like nothing, but over many, many years, Christians have said, just don't go there. Don't go that way. But what's even more interesting is this week, as I was reading a little bit on the Ouija board, people that are in the occult world, that are interested in demons, that engage with that stuff and are connected with that stuff, even some of them say, don't mess with the Ouija board. This is legit. Beware. About a month ago, I was in a coffee shop in Denver, and I saw someone doing tarot cards, which I don't know if I've ever seen before. Again, it might seem harmless, but the idea is we're communicating with some sort of force beyond us for guidance and direction. So simply put, we avoid what is explicitly occult, what is demon positive. But here's the other thing I want to say, right? We avoid those things, but the other side of the coin, the other risk, is we become over anxious about those things. We start thinking demons are hiding over every stone and over every leaf, and we're really quick to say, demon, 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 demon. As Christians, we disagree on some stuff. Some Christians say yoga has a cultic background and we shouldn't engage in it. And other Christians say it's fine. It's exercising. I stay away from that. Some Christians love Harry Potter. Other Christians say it's the occult, it's wizards, it's wicked. Stay away from it. The list goes on and on. And my advice to us is when we come across something that we're unsure of, there are many, many pieces of scripture, many books that talk about wisdom. What does your wisdom say when you think about it, when you talk with people, when you pray to the Lord? The best advice is to think, to pray, to follow where our conscience leads us in those gray areas and trust God. I think sometimes as Christians, we're a little too paranoid that God is tricky. God is not tricky. God will not, when we arise and we come to heaven on the last day, God won't say, well, I loved you and you loved me, but you got tricked by that Ouija board, so now I can't do anything. God cares about our heart, and if our heart is for him, he will lead us to him. So, we just talked about demons for like 10 minutes. That's not the point. We needed to talk about it, but the point is now to take that, to zoom back out to Paul's main point, and now we see what Paul's saying broadly, right? The table is the allegiance to Christ, and allegiance to demons does not fit. And so the question of this sermon is, where does your allegiance lie? What are you truly allied with in this life? And again, Paul says, if you're coming to this table, this has to be it. There can be nothing else. So let's expand upon that as we move into our final point, which is the fruit of allegiance. What does our allegiance bear for us? One thing I want to say at the onstart here is that this passage is not just Paul wagging his finger. It's probably some of that, right? But it's not just Paul wagging his finger and saying, you can't do that, you can't do that, stop it, stop it. I think there is more in this passage than just right and wrong, though that's here. There's also what is fruitful and what is unfruitful. What is right and wrong? Yes, but also what's fruitful and what is unfruitful. And so first, I want to mention something that I've tried to bring up in sermons over the last few years, which is this idea of formation, of spiritual formation. This idea that whatever you love is what will shape you, what you think about, meditate on, what you look at. Whatever it is that you love, you will become like that thing. If you are united with Christ and you are communing with Christ and your life is for Christ, you will become like Christ. If it is united with anything else, you will become like whatever that thing sets out to make you. There's a great book on this topic I've referenced a lot by the author James K. A. Smith. It's called You Are What You Love. The title alone speaks to the subject matter. But he says in that book, the formation of my loves and desires can be happening under the hood of consciousness. I might be learning to love some sort of goal that I'm not even aware of, and that nonetheless governs my life in unconscious ways. Whatever I love, I will be drawn to, I will become like that thing. And sometimes we have to stop and say, well, what is that? What is happening under the hood? Another way of saying it that Paul will say in the passage that comes immediately after today's passage and is genuinely one of my favorite verses in the entire New Testament. Paul says, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. As Christians, we have freedom. I don't feel like as evangelicals we get that and understand that enough. We have freedom in Christ. And so you're free to live how you want. You're free to go and sacrifice a goat. You're free to participate in a cultic meal. You're free to come to church regularly, not come to church regularly, come to the table, go commune with other people, do other things. But how do each of those things shape and form you? Are they pulling your allegiance closer to Christ or farther from Christ? What is it doing to your heart? And so the question I really want to put before you, I want to poke you, and I want to poke myself. It's this question, what is pulling your allegiance away from the table? What is pulling your allegiance away from the table? First and foremost, approach that question metaphorically. Big picture, zoom out. Just in general, in life, what are the idols? What are the distractions? What are the things that are keeping me away from God that maybe I don't want to admit, but I actually kind of love on par or more than God? To help guide your thinking, what makes you angriest in your life when it's taken away? What makes you angriest when you are denied it? What is the thing that in moments of quiet and peace that you find yourself thinking about and fantasizing about? Those might show you some of the things that are pulling you away from God's table. Friends, I would even say you can ask this question more literally. What is the thing that's pulling you away from the table? What is the thing that literally is making you not come to this table on a Sunday morning? What's the thing that you're choosing to do that makes you not come to church? What's the thing where when you wake up, you go, not today because this other thing? And I'm not primarily trying to finger wag, but these are questions that are relevant to our formation, our allegiance in Christ, who we are going to become. So the first fruit of our allegiance is that the more we give ourselves to Christ, we will taste of that fruit, and the more we walk away from him, we will taste of that fruit. But the second fruit of our allegiance actually is on God's side of things. That was our side, God's side of things. Paul ends in verse 22 with this interesting rhetorical question. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? The Bible says that a fundamental attribute of our God is that our God is a jealous God. He's a jealous God. And in our culture, we understand jealousy as almost always being negative. Like when you think of a jealous partner, you think of someone that's constantly nagging you. They're constantly saying, where have you been? What are you doing? They're obsessive. They're controlling. Their emotions are wild and crazy. But when we say that God is jealous, it is purely positive and it is purely beautiful. When we say that our God is a jealous God, it means he does not want your stuff. He wants you. He does not primarily want your sacrifices. He wants you. And he doesn't just want part of you. He doesn't just want the nice cleaned up part of you. He wants the totality of you. The things you hide, your sin, your darkness, your warts, everything. He wants you. And in order to magnify this point, as I was working on this sermon this week, I was like, what is that verse in Deuteronomy that talks about the Israelites being God's treasured possession? Where is that? And I didn't find that single verse because I found so many verses all throughout the Old Testament, over and over and over and over and over. God says, you're my treasured possession, you're my treasured possession, you're my treasured possession, you're my treasured possession. I am jealous for you, my children. God is saying, this is not primarily a religion that we have. It is a relationship. This is not primarily some weird quid pro quo. You know, you give me this, I give you that. It is about deep affection. That God the Father has called us and he welcomes us to him and he loves us out of the affection of his heart. We don't want a jealous spouse or jealous parents in the way that the culture defines jealousy. But would you not want your spouse to say this to you? Would you not want your parents to say this to you? Son, daughter, I'm jealous for you. You're my treasured possession. Our main point for today is that the table shapes our allegiance to God. In a few minutes, we're going to come to this table, and when we come to this table, we are pledging our allegiance to him. And why are we pledging our allegiance to him? Because he has pledged his allegiance to us. Amen? As we come to this table, then, we are formed. We are shaped into the person of Christ. We become deeper and deeper allies. We become deeper and deeper children of God. Our allegiance becomes easier because it becomes more and more beautiful and good. So let's end by putting together the last few weeks on the Lord's Supper so far. At this table that we're about to engage in, Christ offers up his body and blood so that you will be united with him. At this table, God has bound himself to you, to us for all of eternity, and we engage in the family meal where we celebrate that with him. And at this table, as we give him our allegiance, we meet this loving, jealous God, and we too, very, very slowly, will become jealous for him. And if you're having a hard time trusting this God, if you're having a hard time coming to this table, realizing very accurately that pledging your allegiance is a huge deal, and I don't know if I'm ready for this, then I would encourage you to remember the love of Christ that he has demonstrated for you and for me and for all of us. That on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he stood before his friends at a table, his friends who failed him, who would fail him, who were sinners, who were broken. And after he gave thanks, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's a relationship with you, costly, paid for with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." So as we prepare to come to the table, let's just take a moment to reflect on God's allegiance to us and our allegiance to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,